All right, just a quick announcement, just a reminder, since everybody, a lot of times people are getting here and ready to go, if you're not going to be here, particularly on a midnight or midweek class, Tuesday and Wednesday, if you're not going to be here, just shoot Mary a text so that she knows. One, it helps them if we don't have to set up, if we know two or three people aren't going to be here, we may not have to set up as much. But if you're going to be late or if you're not going to be there, if you'll just shoot her a text, and that way we'll know, say, if you're running late, we can leave the door unlocked. And then if you come in, you can obviously just lock it back and let it come go shut. So we'll take care of that. But we're not trying to monitor attendance, by the way, but just that way we know whether or not to start or not. So if you think of that, do that. All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship, and let's continue on here, get back to our initial book here, Colossians. We've done verse 1, of course, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our father. He cites his apostolic authority, his office, recognizes and points out that this was not done. He did not assume this office. This was not man-made. He goes into greater detail, say, to defend that in Galatians. There's no need to here. It doesn't appear that people in Colossae were challenging his authority. He had never been there, for one thing. But they apparently had heard. Timothy, I would think, has developed a reputation among the churches over the time that he has been with Paul, and has become probably pretty well known as Paul's right-hand man. So Timothy, the brother. And then our verse today we're ready to look at, to the saints and faithful brothers who are in Colossae. Let's see here, where are we at? Colossians 2. There we go, Colossians 1, 2. To the saints and faithful brothers. Actually, we changed this here. The way this is set up in the Greek, Pete had to kind of point some of this out to me, but I got it, I think, finally. What you have here is these are datives of recipient. It's the people, number one, that he's addressing. And the text has the definite article. And then it's followed by a prepositional phrase, and then two ascriptive adjectives. And then the definite article actually goes with the word adelphos a little further down in the text. The brothers, and the brothers, the phrase the brothers, is all qualified by a couple of prepositional phrases, in Colossae and in Christ, and then two adjectives, hagios and pistos. And so you have here all of these things ascribing something to these believers, to the holy and faithful brothers in Colossae, living in Colossae, who are in union with Christ, is really what we've got here. Now, this is important because the word hagios is used sometimes as, it's an adjective, but it's used sometimes as a substantive to just mean saints, holy ones. But sometimes it's used as an adjective. It is, in fact, an adjective, and that would be the normal way it's used. But adjectives could become substantives sometime, functioning like a noun. So what you have here is, in the Greek here, to the brothers is actually the definite article ho, with the Greek noun adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. To the brothers, a preposition in, and here with the dative feminine plural of Colossae, K-O-C-O-L-O-S-S-A-I. Colossae is the city. Again, it probably has to do with the environs around Colossae. That's probably why it's a plural, because it's not cities. It's not two different cities by any stretch. But it probably has to do with the ones residing in the regions in and around Colossae. To the holy. Then you've got the adjective here, hagios, ascribing this quality to the... Because the reason here why you wouldn't translate this as saints is you don't have two substantives. Saints and brothers are essentially the same thing. And he would be repeating himself. But the fact that they're holy brothers, that is, holy set aside for God's plan, sanctified. Holy and kai, connective here, and faithful, pistos. Dative, masculine, plural, all of these here, the brothers, these adjectives define them, holy and pistos, faithful. Actively, the word means to trust or believe. Passively, it's used of what is trustworthy or faithful. And one of the things that Paul does, I think, and I think generally speaking, authors tend to do this, and that is to focus on what they believe to be the good things that are there. When he addresses them with somewhat glowing terms, holy and faithful. But he's never been there. He's heard about them, as we're going to find out. He might have known a couple of them. Certainly he knew Epaphras, who's at that time in Rome with him. And he knew Philemon at some level, whatever that level was. We don't know for certain, I mean, but he seemed to be comfortable enough with him to really put significant spiritual pressure on him in that book that we just studied. So to the brothers, holy and faithful. Brothers, of course, are Christians in Christ, in union with Christ. This gives our position, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, and Christos, in Messiah, that we've been, as we know, at the point of salvation, placed into union with Christ. We have been transferred from the kingdom, from the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of God's Son. And now we reside in that sphere. But this is all, again, non-experiential. You never felt any of this. We don't have any sense of whether we're in Christ or not in Christ. It's not something you feel or experience. It's just a spiritual fact that one has to take for truth and then work and function off of that, that I'm in union with Christ. Now the goal is to live up to my high standards, my high calling, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So to the holy and faithful brothers living in Colossae who are in union with Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Charis is our normal term for grace, C-H-A-R-I-S. Chi here, connect, or grace to you, actually, take that back here. To you is the dative of the pronoun su, to you all. This would be a dative of advantage. It's to their advantage to have God's grace. And chi connective here. And peace, Irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. Grace and peace. From God. Paul speaks for God and says that his attitude towards believers here are ones in which he wants to continue to bestow grace, which he has done in Christ, the unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor that we get because of our relationship with him. Grace to you all and peace. He wants them to continue to enjoy peace, number one, internal peace, obviously, inner peace. That's a big aspect of the Christian life. If we're agitated and all of that, that makes it very much more difficult to faith rest things, to apply in that. But peace from, preposition apo here, with an ablative of source, from God. He is the one who administrates this. He's the one who bestows it. He's the source of it. From God the Father. Again, we don't have a definite article here, but it's definite without the article. Pater. He is our only Father in that sense, the spiritual Father of us all, of course. From God the Father of us. Father of us here, again, genitive of relationship, the pronoun ego. E-G-O. Again, a genitive of relationship dealing with the fact that we are now in God's family. Point one here now. Paul first locates those to whom he is writing geographically. by using the prepositional phrase in Colossae, which has the sense of those living there. And again, it is a plural. I think we saw that same thing in Philippi, that it was used of a plural to refer to places that were not, maybe we would say, directly in the city, but people who, quote, were residents of Colossae lived maybe outside the city proper. To the recipients of this letter are then identified by the Greek adjective hagios, holy or saint, depending on context. The adjective focuses on that which is set apart, which denotes that which is set apart, which is separated, that which is separated and dedicated, specifically for us to the service of God. Now, things could be set apart for other purposes, but for our purposes here, we have been set apart to God and His plan. Point three, all believers are holy slash saints in that they are set apart by God for His purposes. And separation does not merely denote separation from something negative. We are separated from those things. We are, and He's going to bring this up later on in chapter 1, this matter of sphere, that we were in the sphere of darkness, sin, death, Satan, and all of that. And then we've been transferred by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, identified permanently with Jesus Christ in that sphere. Over here, this sphere is characterized by death, sin, separation from God, satanic viewpoint, darkness, unbelievers, and the devil's world. That's what you get in that sphere. In this sphere, you get love, light, life, truth, all of those things. And a new set of family members to replace our earthly family members. So again, you're separated from something negative. And very often, people focus on that. But the reality is separation also entails separation to the positive will and purpose of God. You've been set apart by God specifically for His own purposes. Now, the only time I have any trouble is when He wants what I don't want. And then I'm not so sure I want His purpose. But the fact is, of course, as we know, His purposes, number one, are best. They're perfect. He's thought through everything. He has a far greater perspective than I do. You can look at your life and say, well, I kind of can see an overall picture of it. Yeah, but God sees a bigger picture. A bigger picture that we don't even see sometimes. And so we are set apart to that very positive thing. And for the biblical term, that is saints here, should never be understood, or actually holy is better in this context, because it's not being used as a substantive. It's actually functioning as the adjective that it is. The biblical term saints should never be understood in the modern sense of one who is to be considered hyper-spiritual. As Catholics and others use the term. People who live above the cares and worries of mortal men. Their idea of what a saint is and what a saint actually is completely different. And so we should recognize that. That in a sense, we're not trying to be saints. We need to live like we are saints because we already are. And it's living up to those standards. What is expected of a saint? Of God's holy people. What does God want of them? Well, although there is some debate as to whether or not the terms holy and faithful both modify the noun brothers, it seems best to see these as ascriptive adjectives that should be that modify brothers, not the. That modify. I've noticed lately I do that. I'll think that and type the. So, but I still type fairly fast, so sometimes it gets me into trouble. That modify two adjectives that modify brothers. And the two prepositional phrases, of course, in Colossae and in union with Christ, also modify that same noun, brothers. This is the fourfold description of these brothers. They're in Colossae, they're in Christ, they're holy, and they're faithful. Seven, he identifies them as brothers. Which is a term that seems to have been widely used in the ancient world to stress the intimacy of some association. The association became a second family of sorts. and members of a particular association, point five, often spoke of those who shared equal status as brothers. This included religious associations, military units, trade guilds. They would refer to each other as brothers because they were in a common line of work. The military soldiers did as well. And there were probably others that did that, but certainly it became a feature in Christianity. Because here it's actually real, as opposed to they have an association because of a common, say, job. We have an association because of our common union in Christ, because we're a part of God's plan. That association is obviously much more important and much more critical. So when it is used in the context of the Bible, it is a reminder that all believers are part of the royal family and should do whatever is necessary to maintain the unity and integrity of that family, that God is the Father of all of us. He wants us all to get along within the family, as obviously maintaining the unity of the Spirit, as we saw there in Ephesians, in the bond of peace, to be at peace with one another, and to recognize that this is, in fact, what has replaced our earthly family. Jesus talked about that when people gave up certain things, when they were tested with having to forfeit certain things in their secular life in order to be a part of his plan, that whatever you gave up, God would repay. This, and by the way, this wasn't unique with Christ's teachings. I mean, this was sort of a general view of the Jews over the centuries, that God would eventually make everything right, that whatever sacrifices you made would be rewarded. Although the Jews, their emphasis really never, quote, was on heaven. It was on pleasing God in the here and now. Not that they did it very well, but that was more their emphasis. Whereas we recognize, yes, we want to please God in the here and now, but there's also greater reasons to do that, too, with the understanding of rewards in SG3, that we please God not simply because it's the right thing to do, but that's obviously the first motivation should be that. It's the right thing to do. But there's something in it for us. And I've heard people say, well, SG3 is not a valid motivation for applying doctrine. Well, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. That's one of the most valid motivations for applying doctrine. But I'm not saying that we don't apply doctrine because we're grateful that God saved us, that he is a good father and he takes good care of us, and so we apply doctrine, that we apply doctrine because we love him, that we apply doctrine because it's the right thing to do. But there's also motivation beyond that. And that is that it is to our eternal benefit to apply doctrine, to take the things of God and run with these things. So, again, we have a family that has replaced essentially our earthly family. And that's why you get things like these statements, let the dead bury their own dead. Let the spiritually dead bury their own physically dead. That believers, not to say you would not go to a funeral or whatever for somebody in your family, all of us probably would. But we also recognize that that relationship isn't nearly as important as the spiritual relationships that are established in Christ. So when it is used in the context of the Bible, again, it is a reminder that all believers are part of the royal family and should do whatever is necessary to maintain the unity and integrity of that family. This obviously, if taken, you don't have to think, I wouldn't think too far through this to see that this matter of church hopping wouldn't really benefit this or wouldn't work with it. Now, we're not talking about somebody changed churches because their pastor went south or they're teaching false doctrine. Or in my case, I changed churches because I got a church. We had to move here and all of that. Or somebody gets married and they change churches, obviously. I think generally speaking, a man is going to, well, he's supposed to be anyway, the head of the household, and that he would dictate where they lived and all of that. Although in the ancient world, you know, when you had these patriarchies, they very often still continued to live with their parents. You know, they might, the camp would expand. They would, you know, obviously have their own place, but they still lived there generally. So 10 here, the fact that Paul applies the adjective pistos to these believers is unprecedented in his other writings. This indicates that at the time of writing, Paul viewed these believers to be worthy of his trust, to be faithful and dependable. And I think, again, whenever you're addressing, he's addressing a group largely that he's never seen. It is wise to focus on what he knows to be the good things there. Part of encouragement, I mean, he could start out this letter, well, some of you are idiots and are listening to false teachers, and this needs to stop. That's one way of approaching it. That's the bull in the china shop approach. Just run over them. Pull authority. Don't show any mercy. But no, you want to encourage them. Hey, as far as I know, you all are on the beam. You are saints. You are holy. You've been set apart to God's plan. But more than that, you're faithful to it at this point. And you would want to play that up. That kind of puts a subtle pressure on them. Well, we want to maintain that faithfulness now. We should want to maintain that faithfulness that he's ascribed to us here. So at 11, Paul will elaborate on this matter of their faithfulness using the triad of faith, hope, and love to describe their conduct. Now, we won't get to that today, but in verses 4 and 5, he mentions a part of their prayers. He mentions the temporal timing, since we heard of your faith. From the time we heard of your faith and love, which you have for all the saints. There's faith, love, and then hope. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And again, we have pointed out that a good gospel presentation should contain information regarding the future, regarding why, if you're in Christ, why you would want to pursue doctrine, pursue the truth, and all of that because there is a eternal reward for these things. That as it's important for believers, I think, to know that right out of the chute. That the part of the reason you serve God is because of this hope. And hope always points you to the future. Hope that is seen is not hope. If you've got it, it's not hope. So if you possess it, it's not something you hope for. Then again, very much, the term elpis in the Greek, hope, is different than our term hope in that it has more certainty to it, the term. Then our hope is, well, you know, I hope the Rays win the pennant. Well, who knows? It'll depend on whether they can catch Baltimore or not. There's a big series coming up, so everybody should be praying. No, I don't ever really spend much time praying over sporting events. I'd like my team to win, don't get me wrong. But does God as interested in it as I am? I mean, I can make my will known to him. But isn't everybody on the other team praying to God for their team to win too? So I don't know that God's as wrapped around the football axle as maybe people are, or the baseball axle, or the tennis axle. So again, he'll elaborate on their faithfulness using this triad of faith, hope, and love. And the hope that's laid up for you in heaven points them to a phase 3 motivation in all of this. That why maintain faith and continue to believe the truth if there's nothing in it for you long term? Again, we understand that it's right, that we have an obligation to God, we owe God in that sense. But long term, if there's not something in it for people, generally they're not going to stick with it. And the love, again, the love has to be the applications that have been made known, that are clearly known by Paul. When he talks about the love for all the saints, it's going to be how they've applied towards those saints, what they've done in that regard. Not to just, we sit around and we just sort of love everybody. We never do anything, we just love them. We sit around with warm fuzzies thinking, oh, people are wonderful. Well, have you met people? They're not necessarily wonderful. But again, love, as we're, I've pointed out in the past and will continue to, that love isn't an emotion in that sense. Love is an action word. Agape has to do with putting the best interest of the other person first. And sometimes your faith in Christ Jesus and the love for the saints means putting the saints first ahead of your, quote, needs. So although Paul knows, again, that there is dangerous teaching that is present around them, there's no indication here that the church in Colossae had been influenced by it when Paul wrote. And again, as we're going to see, we can pick out certain elements of this teaching, but to try to sum it up as a particular thing, a particular form of false doctrine, it appears to have had Jewish elements, Gentile elements, pagan elements, magic in it, maybe even angelic worship elements. So this was some kind of weird aberration that maybe was unique to that particular area, we don't know. But generally speaking, as we have pointed out as well, false doctrine tends to be localized more than the truth. The truth, as he's going to point out to them, that the gospel is universal in its effects and in its impact. False teaching isn't. False teaching is usually limited to a particular group and all of that. So, for instance, false teaching about date setting, while it's not limited to the Seventh-day Adventists, they are known for that. In fact, I remember when we were out there, that was our code. It was the date the rapture happened. And that was 1844, believe it or not. So, we've missed the boat big time. There, again, there's no indication they've been affected by it yet. But it's worrisome. Anytime you hear of this stuff that is competing with the truth. Part of the job of the minister is to offer apologetic to that, to correct that, to point out why it isn't true. And what he's going to do throughout the first chapter primarily is focus on the sufficiency of Christ, his preeminence in all things, that he is the unique image of God, and that he is before all things, and in him all things were consist, and by him all things were made. And all things were made for him on top of it. So what we have is the pre-existent, and really you just have to refer to it to the Son, because I've seen people, when they get into some of this, if you look ahead a little bit, as he says here, he is the image of the invisible God in verse 15. Well, he is uniquely that image. There is no one else. He is preeminent in that regard. There is men are made in the image of God, but we're not equal with the invisible God. He uses I me. He's equal with the invisible God. Well, he's the Son. And by him all things were created. Well, in some of these, you recognize that he's referring to the whole person, the God-man. If you back up just a little bit, I missed a verse here. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's the Father. And transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption. The forgiveness of sins. Well, that clearly didn't occur until after the incarnation and his deaths on the cross. The spiritual death on the cross was what bought our forgiveness. Now, again, whether it's experiential for the person, not until they believe, it's not. But it was real to him. He did it. And he is before all things, verse 17. Well, that's not the whole person, not the humanity. He was not before. He did not exist in heaven prior to coming to earth. The deity did. And so I tried to, and I hope I did it consistently, to refer when we were going through here to Jesus Christ when it's dealing with the whole person, and only to God the Son when it's dealing with the pre-incarnate person, to keep that kind of straight. Because I saw some of these fundamentalist interpreters, and it basically said, he is before all things. Jesus Christ pre-existed everything. No, he didn't. God the Son did, but again, this is one person. He has just taken on himself a full and complete humanity. He's still just one person. And then obviously historically, we know when that happened. So the prepositional phrase here, I know there's teaching around, but the prepositional phrase in Christ not only deals with their position in him, their union with Christ, but it also provides the basis for their brotherhood. We're brothers because we're all in Christ. We all have the same Father. And we all have the same big brother, as it were, Jesus, the big brother. So Paul, this will be important here, as Paul develops his thoughts in the letter, since their union and orientation to Christ is rooted in his sufficiency. And I don't want to read all of this right now, but in chapter 2, he continues to point out that the answer to these false teachings is the true understanding of Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. That he is the focal point, as we saw there in Philippians. He is the goal. To live as Christ, to die as gain. That we want to gain him in that sense. So verses 9 through 11, or verses here, 9 through 15, talk about, number one, his unique person. For in him dwells the fullness of deity. In him, rather, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now that's going to be an expansion of something that we see in chapter 1. And in him you've been made complete. Then why are you looking for anything else? That's sort of the rhetorical force of that. Why would you be looking for something else if you're complete in Christ? Why are you looking for other answers? Because people have convinced them that Christ is not sufficient for everything. That they're not just fine in him. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh. Now he reaches back to retroactive positional truth and the fact that the old sin nature was dealt with at the cross. And then positionally in him removed from us. That we still have been placed into this union. Now over here the old sin nature dominates. Here the old sin nature can intrude, but it can't win. It can't maintain power and authority over the believer. I mean, unless the believer lets it. That then, obviously, if you capitulate to it, okay. But ultimately, being in Christ is designed to give us victory over this. To be successful in dealing with it. That gets back into that. And you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him. And of course, all of this just points out, what do you need anything else for? Why would you need anything else? He is sufficient. He's done everything. Even a line in one of Dylan's songs, you've done everything. There's nothing more anyone can do. Then the question becomes, what can I do for you? As the believer should have that idea. Well, 15, later in this chapter, Paul will deal with the matter of being in Christ in a spatial sense. Since being in Christ means to keep seeking the things above. This is part of our union with him, is to, if, therefore, verse 1, you have been raised up with Christ. And this is a first class condition in the Greek. It presumes that we have. And we know we have, positionally anyway. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, the things in that sphere, the spiritual things, not in the things that are on the earth. So the end of verse 2, point 16 here, contains Paul's normal greeting with one exception. Paul does not include the Lord Jesus Christ in this greeting. That's the unique exception here. He does, generally speaking, in the others. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings him in the next verse, in verse 3, but he just doesn't mention him in verse 2. So 17, the Greek term charis, of course, refers to the undeserved and unmerited favor that one bestows upon another. Really with no regard for whether they deserve it or not, but also without any regard of any thought of reward or repayment. Grace means gratis, free. It doesn't mean free with strings. I like it, because I eat probably a little more fast food than I should. Shame on me, okay. Publicly rebuke me after class. But one of the things I see there constantly is, hey, would you fill out our survey? You can get a free sandwich. You look at the deal. Free sandwich, small print. Free sandwich with purchase of another sandwich. It's not free. Free sandwich, purchase of a large drink and fries. Not free. And so they don't really understand grace in that sense. They tell you it's free, but it's not. And then, but with God, we don't have to worry about the small print. When God says grace, he really means grace. He's not looking. Obviously, would Paul, would God love for his people to love him and respect him and serve him and all of that? Well, sure he would. But any normal person would. But he doesn't save you because with the idea, I'll save you, but you got to do this and this and this. It's free. It's unmerited. So the term is a great one for summing up the news of the good news of salvation in a single word. The undeserved and unmerited favor of God that is available and is freely bestowed on those who believe. No works required. No works allowed. You just simply have to believe and you will have this. However, Paul is not simply acknowledging God's phase one grace and salvation. He's conveying his desire that these believers continue to experience. And God's desire is for this too, that we continue to experience his phase two favor and peace. 20, peace translates the Greek noun irene, which is similar in force to the Hebrew noun shalom. It denotes not only the absence of conflict, but also the state of peace and harmony that exists in a healthy relationship. And that's really what peace is about, is healthy relationships. Whether it's peace with God, you certainly want that relationship to be healthy, or peace with others. And inner peace, obviously, is something that we deal with on our own. But we should not be the source of conflict in a local church, say. We should seek to very much minimize that in any way we can. And as a general rule, my experience has been, as long as people are seeking to live the Christian life, which is my contention that everybody here is, that you're consistently doing those things that we're supposed to be doing, that you're growing in grace and knowledge, and that you apply in areas where you have opportunity, and all of that. Well, then peace prevails. Why would we be at conflict? Now, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? I'll tell you what, it's your sin nature. And if you're not running with your sin nature and you're running with the God, the Holy Spirit, conflict fades away. Not to say it can never raise its head. It will. I got to believe Euodia and Syntyche were in fellowship at some points, but they stopped being at peace with one another. For whatever reason. Hurt feelings, most likely. Why? And that's the thing, you know, it'd be nice if, you know, everybody was adults and we never got our feelings hurt. But I don't care, the toughest among us can get our feelings hurt. And that's just a part of life we have to deal with. But we don't want to be the source of that. We don't want to run around hurting people's feelings. We want them to be at peace. To be at peace with us and to be at peace with one another. So peace refers to the results of reconciliation through Christ. The state of wholeness, completion, and harmony that characterizes the believer's relationship with God. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And while grace and peace are both blessings related to phase one salvation, the text indicates that God continues to offer his grace and peace in time. So the believer can pursue phase two sanctification. These are qualities that are necessary if we're really going to fulfill our mandates and do what we're supposed to be doing. We need to be the recipients of God's grace and his peace. Well, here, in terms of phase two, peace with people, pursue peace with all men and the separation, the holiness, the fact that you are separated to God. And this has to be phase two sanctification. I mean, it can't be phase one. How do you pursue phase one sanctification? You've been sanctified. You are holy, holy brothers. Without which no one will see to the Lord, see the Lord, and see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness. This is the enemy of peace. One of the enemies, of course, is the root of bitterness. People don't get their way and they sulk, they pout. You see this in children, and you think that's not attractive. And we try to break them of it. You raise children not to act that way, but then when you see it in adults, oh, it's even worse. Sulking, pouting, I didn't get my way. You people don't cater to me enough. What's wrong with you? You need to straighten up. No, that's it can't be about that. In 23, if the believer is to enjoy the blessings of phase two, grace and peace, He must be in fellowship and seeking to comply with God's will. Now, it'd be nice if I could say, well, God just gives this to every believer and it doesn't matter. No, the fact that Paul sort of wishes it or prays for it or uses it here in his greeting indicates that, one, God still wants us to have this, which that's important. So, inner peace comes from the Holy Spirit and can be enjoyed by those walking in fellowship. Galatians 5:22 provides the fruit of the Spirit: love, peace, joy. And again, fruit, an organized, solidified whole. The works of the flesh are fragmented. They're all over the place. But the those who walk in fellowship, the fruit produced by the Holy Spirit is all these things. You say, well, I'm a little impatient. Well, you probably lack love, too. You might lack joy sometimes. All these things kind of come as a package. So, those who have resident doctrine in the inner man, 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, that as you grow in grace and knowledge, that God desires for these things to be given to you in an exponential way, not just simply a little grace here, a little peace there. Multiplication of these virtues. And those who are applying the faith rest technique. We have to Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Something we saw, again, not all that long ago. Be anxious for nothing. I think it's J.B. Phillips who said, don't worry about a single thing, was his translation here. And that's a good one. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. And again, that's comprehensive. Nothing is contrasted with everything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So B, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 indicates that prayer plays an integral role in the believer enjoying the peace God offers in time. There is a supernatural component to the peace God offers, which transcends human ability to comprehend it. It's a peace that transcends the human experience in some ways. That you could be in the midst of great conflict and still have inner peace. You could be in the midst of great suffering and still be at peace. Well, God has a plan. And sometimes, you know, if a person's sort of out of sync with their sufferings and they're agitated by it, and you say something like that to them, well, God has a plan. That's easy for you to say. You're not under this test. I want to fall apart here. Don't trouble me with the truth. Because I can't just run around and act like an idiot then. Well, we don't really want to do that in our best thinking. Anyway, not to say we don't do it, but we don't want to. So there's something God offers that passes all this. Well, believers are commanded to have inner peace. That's Colossians 3:15. Be at peace. Indicating that the applying believer can enjoy inner tranquility in all manner of circumstances. And peace doesn't mean the absence of struggle or difficulty or other things. It means peace in spite of those things. A peace, not because of them, obviously when trouble comes, that doesn't bring you peace. But Psalm 4:8, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep, because he recognizes you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I don't have to fear going to bed. Now, we may not worry so much about that, but we're not a king with a lot of enemies either. And David was. And at this point in time, when he's writing these psalms, the enemies are coming out of the woodwork. So you got Psalm 4:8 and then 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself, this is a title for him, himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. That's his will for us. That's what he would like to do. Will we accept that peace in God's terms and all of that? And accept the suffering and the difficulties that come with the recognition that these things are not to beat us, But at times, it seems overwhelming, doesn't it? And when somebody's being really tested in a difficult way and they're not handling it well, probably not best to tell them, you know, God won't let you be tested by what you're able. Yeah, I know. But you want to administer encouragement and think about, like, if you were in that position and you were that out of sorts, would you want to hear that? It might be true and it might need to be said, but this is where you want to be led by the Spirit and offering appropriate comfort. So inner peace comes as a result of occupation with Christ, focusing on Him, who He is. John 14:1. Let your heart not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. It comes from occupation with Christ, occupation with the plan and promises of God. Psalm 119:165. I'm occupied with Christ. Well, that's a little nebulous sometimes, but what specific aspects keep our attention or help keep us out of trouble when we're facing these tests? 119:165. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. And of course, they lived in the age of Israel. Now we would say those who love your son, because the son is obviously what has displaced the law in terms of God's economy. The law was never designed to give life, of course, it couldn't. But the son can. But orientation to God's righteousness in the law, and that understanding, that brings peace as well. Isaiah 26. 3 and 4. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. Again, phase two, faith in the truth and relying on God is a part of all this. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. And then Romans 15:13 in the New Testament. Now may the God of hope, He is the author of our hope, and He's the one who will fulfill that hope, by the way, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. But here, again, it's characterized or qualified here by the fact that you have to be walking in faith, that joy and peace and faith are inseparable. And if you don't walk in faith and you just opt for your own human viewpoint, well, joy and peace suffer in that scenario. So that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the leading of God, the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:6, as we know, the mind set on the flesh is death. Or even the mindset of the flesh is death. But the mindset of the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, does not deal in death, misery, anger, adversity. He deals in peace, life, and peace. So inner peace is also a result of orienting to divine discipline, which is designed to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness in the believer. That's Hebrews 12:11. And we know that all of us, from time to time, come under discipline. We ought to seek to minimize it as much as we can. But there's two, again, problems with discipline. Is either taking it not seriously enough or taking it too seriously and getting into soul fainting. Oh, God's against me, I just quit and throw up my hands. No, he's not against you, he's disciplining you, and that's different. He only disciplines those he loves, by the way. So all discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful. No, it does not. I never thought one time when I was a child getting spanked that this was fun. Hey, let's do this again tomorrow. Give me a swat every day. No. It's sorrowful. It's painful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And inner peace is often associated with inner happiness. Proverbs 12:20. And it's hard, probably, could you totally separate peace and happiness? If you're at peace, you're probably content. And that is a form, certainly, of happiness. The two cannot be effectively separated necessarily. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. But counselors of peace have joy. The peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, he says. Isaiah 55, 12. Of course, this is millennial. We understand that. But this is when Israel is at peace. For you will go out with joy, and you will be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills, here personifying nature, will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And the trees of the field will clap their hand. And instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial for the Lord, for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. And then also Romans 14, 17 links them together. Here, contrasting it with the earthly pursuits that we are not to focus on. We have to eat and drink. The kingdom of God's not eating and drinking. Fine, I'll never eat and drink. No, that's not what he's getting at. It's that these don't take priority over, because all of this, of course, as you remember, hopefully, is in the context of the weaker believer, of the law of love and all that. The kingdom of God is really not about eating and drinking. It's about joy and righteousness, joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. So the reference to God as our Father is designed to highlight the fact that believers have been adopted into that family, and now they enjoy the privileges that accrue to a son of God. If Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs also. He has qualified us to a portion of the inheritance. How much of the inheritance you get is up to a bunch of factors. But God qualified us in Christ to a part of the inheritance. Certainly at the bare minimum, even a believer who doesn't do anything with God's plan just gets saved and that's it. I assume there's people like that. I don't know. But assuming they do, they're going to still get the minimum blessings of heaven. They're going to have a resurrection body. They're not going to suffer any sorrow or death or all that. Now, they may not have any position of authority in the millennium. They may be the dog catcher. Hey, you didn't do too well. You're a dog catcher. Whatever. Some menial job. But the Spirit bears witness. We're the children of God. And Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. We not only are born into that family, we're adopted into it legally. God covers all the bases. But the believer never has to worry about his position in Christ and in the Lord. So as mentioned above, the absence of the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, has prompted some scribes to insert it here. There's some textual deviance, but that, however, the evidence is really for the shorter reading. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll stop there and be ready to continue on here Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.